As we continue our study in the Shorter Catechism, our theme this morning from question 20 is entitled, God Electing Some to Everlasting Life. Question 20 asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God electing some to everlasting life. John Newton, in a letter to a man inquiring about the doctrine of election over which he had some questions, Newton began the letter by reminding the gentleman of the importance of being taught by God, referring to John 3, verse 27. And then he adds this, compare the tendency of different opinions. This is an excellent rule. Whatever is from God has a sure tendency to ascribe glory to him, to exclude boasting from the creature, to promote the love and practice of holiness, and increase our dependence upon his grace and faithfulness. The Calvinists have no reason to be afraid of resting the merits of their cause upon this issue, notwithstanding the unjust misrepresentations which have been often made of their principles, and the ungenerous treatment of those who would charge the miscarriages of a few individuals as a necessary consequence of embracing those principles. So we're looking today at the doctrine of election, God electing some to everlasting life. Firstly, I want you to notice that salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice how, in this section, the apostle twice mentions the same fact, saved by grace. And he says it in such a way as to highlight a difference. He says it in such a way as to emphasize grace. He highlights the way or manner of salvation from salvation itself, because he wants to emphasize the importance of grace. His intention is to fix their minds on this truth. By grace are ye saved. By grace are ye saved. By studying the context, we can see why he emphasizes grace. Why he wants to fix in their minds the truth. Salvation is by grace alone. In verses 1 to 3, he deals with man's natural depravity, the sinner's natural state. He says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, given this clear, specific catalogue of sins, given this clear, simple explanation or exposition of man's natural state, is the sinner naturally able to come to Christ? Is the sinner naturally able to come to Christ? In fact, let's ask further, is the sinner in that state seeking salvation? Is the sinner in this state seeking God? Is the sinner in this natural state of depravity interested in spiritual things? Well, the answer to all of these questions is no. They are not seeking God. They are not interested in spiritual things. In fact, what is the sinner's natural state? He tells us twice, dead. The sinner is dead. And what is their direction of life, their whole bent, their whole course of life? He tells us in verse 2, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, they are enslaved to Satan. They're going the direction the whole world is going, in obedience to Satan. They're under his rule. They're under his governance and direction. So not only are they dead, their whole direction is one of enslavement. And what are their desires? In other words, what are the things they love, the things that they're really interested in? He tells us, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's what the sinner is interested in. Every sinner in their natural state is interested in sinful things. Whatever the flesh in its natural sinful state is interested in, whatever their mind polluted by sin under the reign of Satan is interested in, that's what they want. Everything that is sinful and wicked and corrupt. So their thoughts run in the course of sin because their mind is polluted. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now the Arminian, which is another idea altogether, would have us believe that the sinner in such a state of wickedness, in such a state of sinfulness, exercises their will to believe. How astonishingly silly that the sinner in a natural state of sinfulness and depravity will be able to exercise their will towards God and Christ and salvation, which is the very opposite of what the Bible tells us. The sinner is always opposed to the gospel. You know that from loved ones and friends and colleagues, when you talk to them of the gospel, there is a natural opposition. Verse 4 answers the Arminian surely. It begins, but God. A great statement in Scripture. But God. Here's the sinner's position. They are dead. They are disobedient. They are depraved. Their whole direction is wrong. And into that life of sin and depravity comes God. But God. Indeed, the apostle repeats that point in verse 12. He talks again about the sinner's state. Ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now. What a difference. What accounts for the difference? God. But God. When? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Who took the initiative? Who took the initiative? God took the initiative. Did the sinner take the initiative? Not at all. Of course, you may say, but did I not, when a sinner, come to Christ? Yes! But why did you come to Christ? Given all the natural opposition in your heart. It's because God took the initiative. God quickened you. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. God took the initiative. John Newton, in a letter, says, given the total depravity of human nature, how can we account for the conversion of a soul to God unless we likewise admit an election of grace? The work must begin somewhere. Either the sinner first seeks God, or God first seeks the sinner. The former is impossible. Well, why is it impossible? Because the Bible tells us, you were dead. You were depraved. You were disobedient. Your whole direction was wrong. Your desires were all wrong. But God took the initiative. And this is what Paul is teaching us. Depravity rules out seeking God. Grace is the reason why we are saved. You are saved by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And that's why he repeats it twice, given its context. He wants to emphasize the way of salvation in the to distinguish it from salvation itself. How is a sinner saved? Because the way of salvation is a way of grace, a way of mercy. God intervened. God took the initiative in that sinner's life. But then secondly, the basis of grace is election. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, the word grace, the whole subject of grace, means that God did not save us inadvertently. Grace tells us God meant to save us. That is what we mean by election, which is why Paul calls it the election of grace. What is election? Election is God setting his love upon us away back in eternity, so that in time he would call us to himself. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whom he foreknew. That's what election is. Whom God foreknew. To know from all eternity and love, to single out. That's what foreknow means. To single out, to set his love upon. To declare an interest in certain ones. as in Amos 3:2, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Now, is Amos saying that God was wholly ignorant of everybody else outside of Israel? No, he's not saying that. That would be an attack upon God's knowledge, wouldn't it? No, Amos means God singled you out from all eternity. He made a difference between you and everybody else in all the world. And that's what Paul means here. Whom he did foreknow. Those whom he singled out, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in these two verses, you have a series of what is often called golden links that make up a golden chain that is unbreakable. They are joined together. And there is no either increase or decrease in the numbers that God foreknew. Those whom he set his love upon, he foreordained or predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. The same people, the whole way along the chain. So those whom he set his love upon, God had certain intentions toward them. And his intentions toward them were that they would be made like unto Christ, that they would be justified, that he would call them, and in due time he would glorify each and every one of them. So from eternity to eternity, there is this great chain. And not one of them will be lost. All whom he set his love upon, he will bring them finally into heaven to be glorified. And election is the foundation of it all. Whom he did foreknow, those whom he singled out from all eternity. So John Arrowsmith, the Puritan, election, having once pitched upon a man, will find him out and call him home wherever he be. Zacchaeus, out of cursed Jericho. Abraham, out of idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees. Nicodemus and Paul, out of the college of the Pharisees. Dionysus and Damaris, out of superstitious Athens. In whatever dunghill God's jewels be hid, election will both find them out and fetch them out from thence. What a great statement. In whatever dunghill they're in, election fetches them out and brings them thence to God. At the time of the Reformation, Romanism responded to this doctrine by coming up with this little formula. Sounds familiar. God chose such to salvation as had not yet deserved it, but still he chose such as he foresaw would deserve it. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's exactly what the modern day Arminian would have us believe. God foresaw who would deserve it, and therefore he would bestow upon them all these blessings. He foresaw who would believe, and then he chose them as a consequence. We will not have anything to do with such papish nonsense. That's why Calvin, in response to Catholicism, says, but how could God foresee that which could not be? For we know all Adam's offspring is corrupted. We do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, 2 Corinthians 3:5, much less able to do a good deed. So how could God foresee us doing something good when we're depraved to begin with? We can't even have one good thought because of our depravity. Romans 9:11 answers the Romanist position and the Arminian position. Romans 9:11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Here's a concrete example. Two children, Jacob and Esau. And we read that God made a difference. Two children, Jacob and Esau. But God made a difference. And why did he make a difference? Upon what ground was that difference made? Was it some ground of foreseen merit within either of them? Did God foresee in any of them something worthwhile to choose them? Did he see something in them of merit? Not at all, says the apostle. It rested with the purpose of God without any reference to either Jacob or Esau. Look at the language. Being not yet born. Neither having done any good or evil. Not of works. See all the negatives. One negative after another in order to drive home. It was never on the ground of foreseen merit. If God reacted to foreseen merit, then salvation is not by grace. Salvation is a reward, a debt paid by God. It cannot be. That is why he finishes by saying, but, here is the contrast, of him, that is of God, that calleth. Arrowsmith again says we are predestined after the counsel of his own will, not after the good inclinations of ours. You see, we have no good inclinations. Why not? Ephesians 2. By nature, children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world. That's your nature as a sinner, friends. That is why Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his work. See that? Not our works. His work. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Warfield put it this way. We were not chosen because we were good. We were chosen that we may be good. Not because, but in order that we would be. You see, under the Romish Arminian view, God chose us because we were good. The Calvinist says we will have none of it. Look at Romans 9:11. Not having been born, neither having done any good or evil. Not of works, but of God that calleth. That's the precise point, is it not, of Romans 8:29, when he says that he did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the same idea. To be conformed to his Son. Not because we conformed ourselves. But he foreordained, he did predestinate us in order to bring us into conformity to his Son. The basis of our goodness is election. Everything hangs on election. Murray McShane, A lot of people wax sentimental over Mary McSheehan. And they love to wax lyrical over McSheehan, the weeping preacher. But that's in order to avoid his theology. In a sermon on John 15, verse 16, entitled Electing Love, his first point in that sermon was this: men naturally do not choose Christ. Note the negative. Men naturally do not choose Christ. Why? He answers it this way: because of their sinful state. And then he explains that. Second, because they see nothing in Christ. And then he explains that. And finally, because they do not want to be made holy by Him. So there are reasons why men naturally do not choose Christ. How will a sinner come to Christ? How can that sinner dead in trespasses and sins ever come to Christ but God? That's the answer. So election must come first. And why does it come first? Turning again to Ephesians, because sinners are incapable of seeking and choosing Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and so on. But you know, there's a further reason why election must come first. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the answer here is this: because all the glory of salvation must go to God. All the glory must go to God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God, there it is again, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why must election come before anything we could ever do? That the glory will go to God. Remember Newton's introductory phrase. This rule, who gets the glory? Under the Romish Arminian view, man gets the glory. Because man takes the initiative and God simply responds to man's reactions or man's actions. The Bible tells us God acts first and He draws the sinner to Himself. Why does God take the initiative? That God alone will be glorified. So that when you who are saved stand in glory, you will stand and praise God for His free, electing, sovereign grace. To God be all the glory. You will never stand in glory and say to one another, I took the initiative. God simply responded to my initiative. No, you're in glory because God took the initiative. And He took it in election. Whom He did foreknow, whom He singled out, upon whom and upon them He bestowed numerous blessings. What were those blessings? Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. I'm in heaven because of election. Why did God choose me? Because it pleased Him. If it was on the basis of merit, no sinner would be in heaven. Not one. If it's to be on the basis of man's merits, not one sinner out of all humanity would be in heaven. Not one. all will be damned and lost for all eternity. Thirdly, the fruits of election. What does election produce? What does it bring forth? What does it lead to? Well, for one thing, election brings salvation. Election brings salvation. So in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2 and the verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks all we do God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So there's the first thing. Election brings to us salvation. So if anyone, any believer asks you to give to them a discourse on salvation, your discourse will begin not with yourself, but with God in eternity. Because you will say, "In order for me to explain to you why I came to faith in Christ, I will tell you what the sinner was like." And you will bring them to perhaps Ephesians 2 and say, "There, that's what I was. But how came I in that state to believe? But God, now let me tell you what God did in eternity. God set his love upon me." That's election. "Whom he did foreknow. And oh, were it not for election, I would never have been brought to Christ. All the glory must go to God." For a second thing, holiness is the fruit of election. So Ephesians 1 verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." What's the fruit of election? Holiness. He did not choose us because we were already holy. According to Ephesians 2, we were far from holy. No, election leads to holiness. Holiness is the fruit of election. The third thing is good works. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace are you saved through faith." And notice in that verse, he says faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You're saved by a faith, not your own. You know these characters that try to tell us what is faith like. Oh, they say, it's like sitting in that chair. That's all faith is. You see, you're sitting in the chair. You're exercising faith. That is not faith. That's simply probability. This faith by which we believe in Christ and apprehend the gospel and understand the word of God, it's a supernatural thing. God gave it. It's supernatural. Then he goes on, "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What is the fruit of election? Good works. Salvation. Holiness. Good works. These are the fruits of election. That's just simply another way of stating what Paul has already said in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the same idea. To be conformed to the image of his Son. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He changes our lives. He brings us into conformity with Christ. It's just another way of Paul saying we are his workmanship. In other words, this is not some superficial, shallow process. Rather, God is remaking us in a wonderful, glorious way. And that wonderful, glorious way is called Christ-likeness. How do you know the elect? Very simple. They're like Christ. That's how you know them. God saves them. He sanctifies them. He changes their whole lifestyle. And they're like Christ. That's how you know them. But there's always an objection to this. The same old chestnut that's fired out at us all the time. There are those who say, but this election that you preach, it leads to loose living. It leads to carelessness and indifference and laziness and apathy. Well, what have I just said? Salvation, holiness, and good works are the fruit of election. Turn, in fact, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he makes the very same point. Look very carefully at the words. He said, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And look at what he adds, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Election always produces two things, sanctification and faith. That's what election produces, sanctification and faith. Holiness and belief of the truth always accompany election. And where holiness and belief of the truth is absent, there are no grounds for claiming to be one of the elect. Let's be absolutely clear about that. Where holiness and belief of the truth are not present, then that person has no grounds for claiming to be one of the elect. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the same idea. Holiness and belief of the truth always follow election. In fact, if you turn back to 2 Thessalonians, and there in verse 14 now, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he tells us, unless we are like Christ, then we cannot share in his glory. There's no prospect of glorification of being with Christ unless we're like Christ in life. So far from producing carelessness, it simply serves to increase a sense of duty. The importance of daily living. So faith, holiness, good works are all marks of election, and only to such is the promise a share in Christ's glory. Remember that chain in Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, and the end of it is glorification, and in the middle is conformity to Jesus Christ. Only to those who are like Christ now is there any hope and promise of glory with Christ. There's no promise of glory to those who do not exhibit these characteristics and marks. If predestination is conformity to Christ, then we have to say there's no foundation to election or a claim to election where conformity to Christ is not being exhibited. If we're not being like Christ, then we cannot claim we're heading for heaven. So far from election leading to carelessness, election drives home to us the great importance of showing holiness, belief of the truth, good works, Christ's likeness and life. Let me come to application of all of this. Firstly, the believer's duty. What is your duty today, you who claim to be Christians? You came to this meeting saying, I'm a Christian. What is your duty? 2 Peter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's your duty. Make your calling and election sure. You came here today and said, I'm a believer. I've trusted Christ for salvation. Well, I say, dear friends, on your way home, for the rest of this week, for the rest of this year, for the rest of your life, exercise your diligence in making your calling and election sure. He tells us something of the characteristics of the believer. This is the process, so to speak, of making our calling and election sure. For you may say, well, how am I to do this? Well, he tells us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. This is the process. All these graces and virtues, are they developing in your life? Are they? Or are you really much the same as you were last Sabbath? What changes have been made in your life since last Lord's Day? Are you more knowledgeable of the Christian faith than last Lord's Day? Is there more temperance, more self-control in your life than there was last Lord's Day? Is there more godliness in your life than last Lord's Day? More patience in your life? More brotherly kindness in your life? More charity in your life? This is the process. You came today and you said, I'm a believer. You've listened to the doctrine of election. What a great doctrine. What is your duty? Make your calling and election sure. Does it not grieve us when we come across those who are believers and they don't know anything more today than they did 5 years ago? And that profession of faith, which when you ask them about, they say they are believers, but they are as careless today as it were 5 years ago. Indifferent today as 5 years ago. I think we really have to say to such, I know you say you're a believer, but are you really? Are you really? Then secondly, the believer's confidence. What is our confidence in? It is not in ourselves, but in electing grace. We have no self-confidence. We do not place our confidence in ourselves. Now I know you may say, but how came God to choose me? Since I became a Christian, I see more faults, I see more sins, I see more wickedness, and it is so appalling and it grieves me so. How came God to choose me? Well, the answer is simple. Grace is mere good pleasure. It pleased God. If you think of that statement in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, and the verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came to him. Whom he would. Because it pleased him. How came they to be there? Because it pleased him to call whom he would. You get the same in Romans 9, don't you? In verse 15 and 16. Of his own good pleasure. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. What is your confidence? You came today and said, I'm a believer. What is your confidence in? You'll go home saying, the preacher was right. My confidence is not in myself. My confidence is in the grace of God There is my confidence place. Take the case of Lazarus. Why did Christ raise Lazarus and not all the rest who were dead that day? Because it pleased him. It pleased him. And he singled out Lazarus and he ignored all the rest who were dead in that graveyard. It pleased him. So you're going to go home and you're going to say, my confidence rests in the good pleasure of God. And how glad I am that he was pleased to save me. Because if God were to wait until I was worth saving, I would never have been saved. Because now that I am saved, I can see I wasn't worth saving at all. But it pleased him. There's my confidence. Thirdly, the believer's humility. I trust today you did not come with any vanity and any pride in yourself. Romans 11, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, I suspect the reason for much of the shallowness of contemporary Christianity is the failure to grasp the depths of God's salvation. It would seem the modern Christian is unable to say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What were some of the truths in Romans 11 that led Paul to this phrase, oh, the depth? Well, to begin with, there was the entire plan of God and salvation. And he surveys the entire plan of God and salvation. And he simply says, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the power and wisdom of God. Paul recounts for us, in fact, he gives us a history of Israel, as a history lesson of what God did, how the gospel was sent to Israel, the rejection by Israel of Christ, the bringing in of the Gentiles, and he says, oh, the depth. Why should these Gentiles have a gospel? Why should you have had the gospel preached to you? The gospel was sent first to one nation. To them God gave his word. To no other nation did he speak, but he spoke to these people. And he sent to them a line of prophets, but they hated those prophets. They stoned the prophets. There were unbelievers who hated the prophets. Oh, there were many who believed the prophets, who believed the word that God sent, but there were others who didn't. And Paul looks at all that history, all that lineage, and how finally they crucified Christ. Then the gospel is sent to the Gentiles. And as he surveys the work of God amongst the Gentiles, this is all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he turns to the truth of election. How do we account for all of this? He says it's because of election. Why were some saved and others not? Verse 7 and verse 28. He says all the depth. Why were some saved and others not? All the depth, he says. The truth of God's sovereignty in the lives of men and women. And he says, oh, the depth, both of the riches, wisdom, the knowledge of God. When was the last time you were so taken with the work of God that in all humility you just stood before God, or maybe you were on your knees and you said, oh, the depth of the riches, absolutely awesome, incredible, what God has done. To be absolutely dazzled by what God has done. You know the reason why some Christians, they're always looking for another experience. This experience, that experience, the other experience. And they get themselves all titillated and excited about some silly experiences. Do you know why they want all these other experiences? Because they've never been dazzled with mercy. Never been dazzled, never been overwhelmed with the whole doctrine of salvation. And they're always itching for something else. Were you dazzled, overwhelmed in the week past over the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? Have you been? When was the last time you stood before God and said, oh, the depth. How incredible that God, out of all humanity, from all eternity, would set his love upon me. He did all this why? To bring glory to himself. That is why. And then finally a challenge. Let me ask every one of you. Have you believed in God? Have you believed in Christ? Do you have the image of Christ stamped upon you? Or maybe you may say, am I one of the elect? I say to a sinner, that is not your first question. Your first question is, have I believed in Christ? That's always the first question. Do you believe in Christ? And if you profess to be a believer, let me remind you, is the image of Christ stamped upon you? Is there a Christ-likeness about you? Are you going to go home the same as you came? Are you going to go home today saying, oh, I will endeavor today. From this day forward, I resolve to show more and more of Christ in my life. I will take diligence, as Peter says, to add to my faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, the temperance, brotherly kindness, the brotherly kindness, charity and so on. Have you believed? Do you believe? Is there evidence of that belief? Amen.